Let's turn, please, to the book of James, chapter 1. As we said a couple of weeks ago, up through next Sunday, everything will be self-contained, nothing that will involve a series until vacation is over, which will be around the 1st of August. And so today we'll be working with some passages in the book of James. We're looking at probably the first New Testament book written. James probably was written around 49 or 50, which means it is the... Is the microphone on? Or does it just sound funny to me? Not very... Sounds to me like it's not on. Okay. Book of James, one of the first New Testament books written around 49 or 50. And if you look down at verse 1, you'll notice it is addressed to a specific audience that is addressed by a technical term. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are, and here is a technical term, scattered abroad. The word scattered abroad translates diaspora. Diaspora was a technical term used several ways. First of all, in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Bible, it was used for any Jew not residing in Palestine. So that when the Jews were taken captive, for example, into Babylon, the Jews in Babylon made up what they called the diaspora. Actually, diaspora is two words. Spiro means to sow, and it's the idea they were scattered or sowed in different places. In the New Testament, it gets much the same idea for any Jew that was not residing in Palestine, but someplace in the Roman Empire. However, you do get it used in the New Testament in a figurative way. And it was a figurative for any scattered Christians. And the concept was when you come down, and we'll note it with this, when you come down to the history of the church in Acts chapter 8, there was a great persecution that broke out, and as a result of the persecution, believers were scattered in various places. So James is written to scattered believers. Now we'll put just parenthetically here, this is a contradiction to British Israelism. Now you may say, well, I have no contact with British Israelism. What in the world is that? Maybe we ought to change it a little bit. You have heard Herbert or Garner Ted, have you not? Armstrong? Well, without saying per se these words, that is a British Israelism. And what it is simply saying that when the Old Testament, nation of Israel, the tribes were attacked by Babylon or by Assyria, those tribes got, quote, lost, end quote. And they're lost as far as history is concerned, but we can find them. You can find them. I'm using their line. You can find them, and you can do so by picking up your phone book. And if you look in the phone book, you will find some Bernsteins. And you will see that both in the United States, and you would see the same thing in England or in Britain. And therefore, what has happened is that the lost tribes of the Old Testament have showed up in the United States and Britain. Therefore, you can now go back to your Old Testament that talks about Israel, and you can insert what? You can insert Britain, or you can insert the United States, and therefore the Bible is absolutely chock full of prophecy about the United States. And that gets everybody on the edge of their seats, because that means the Old Testament is very detailed about what is happening in the United States and Britain. The interesting thing about the lost tribes which were supposedly lost back in Old Testament times. The interesting thing about them is James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And it's interesting, coming clear up into the first century, James does not view the 12 tribes as lost. Scattered, yes, but still having an entity as far as the book of James is concerned. These scattered believers had, in James, a set of specific problems that had developed. The first one is in chapter 1, and that is the problem of testing. They were very clearly under pressure. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of testings." And the expression "divers temptations" centers on the problem which they had all kinds of tests. And we'll find James chapter 1 subdividing that into tests of two types, the external test from the outside and the internal test from the sin nature. But nonetheless, they were facing a problem of tests, and James will address that in a very clear sense of the word. But let's subdivide it a little bit. First of all, on the kinds of tests, they cover verses 1 through 18. As to the source of them, they were external. Verses 1 through 12. That's why he's able to say, for example, in verse 3, "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience," and then how we're to be submissive under it, allow patience to have her perfect work. And so the key to external tests will be attitude, count it all joy, two, understanding, and three, submission, and four, prayer. So that as far as tests that come to us from the outside, we have a very clear sequence in James as how they get handled. Let's support that with the text. Beginning with verse 2, the first attitude toward external pressures is attitude. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it," attitude, "pure joy when you fall into different kinds of testings." Second response under external tests. Verse 3, "knowing this," attitude, understanding, "that the trial of your faith produces patience, but," and then the imperative mood, verse 4, "let," allow, idea of submission, allow patience to have her perfect work, and then the idea of prayer, verse 5, "if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." And wisdom is going to be the attitude, the ability to adopt the attitude of verse 2, counting pressure joy. So James goes into some very interesting detail on what we are going to have to respond with in terms of external pressures. However, James does not want us to think that every testing pressure comes from the outside. Some of it comes from the inside. And so he then turns in his rather extensive dealing with the idea of pressure to internal source, and that is 13 through 18. Verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tested, I am tested of God." In other words, it's not an external source. And then verse 14 explains why. "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." So the words "of his own lust" now turn to the inside source of pressure. And therefore, we've got to say that in the book of James, we've got a rather major, probably key passage on the subject of testing. And of course, if there's any subject that is completely irrelevant to any of us, it's a subject of testing, because by and large we have no pressure from the outside, and God knows, since we go to Beth Haven, none of us have any problem with any lust patterns emerging from the inside. But this will be an interesting section nonetheless for other people. Okay. First problem then, testing. The second problem, and it is probably a manifestation of some of the internal lust patterns that had emerged among scattered believers, is in verse chapter 2, is the problem of partiality. 1 through, clear down through, well, really the entire chapter, we should say. Chapter 2, 1 and following. Chapter 2 probably spells out one of the cardinal sins committed in local assemblies. And it is very simply stated in the introduction, verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And when you read that verse, at least in King James Version, I don't know how you could possibly get anything out of it. First command, don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, which sounds strange. Why shouldn't we have his faith? The solution to that is, of course, in the translation, "My brethren, don't go on holding faith in Christ and at the same time be partial." Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that is the meaning of it. Don't go on having faith in Christ coupled with partiality. And therefore, the idea is they were practicing partiality among themselves and at the same time had faith in Christ. And he's simply saying this is not consistent. Then he gives an illustration. And the illustration is very simple. Within their local assemblies, they were giving preference to somebody who possessed material goods. And in verse 2, he gives a very precise example about a man comes in, and you notice he's got a gold ring. And because he's got a gold ring, he is given extra strokes. Another man comes in, and he does not have on the gold ring, and he is given a less treatment than the other. And I think you could probably guess, though the text does not state why, can anyone here be ingenious enough to come up with why do you think maybe a Christian organization would give preference, extra greeting, best seats to a man with a gold ring? I tried to think about that. I'm not sure why. Anyone have any idea why that might be? Okay, very simply, we do have a building to be paid for, or if we don't have one to be paid for, being a typical church, we have one that we're planning in the future. And consequently, the man with the gold ring looks like he might be able to give us extra assistance. And very bluntly, James says, stop doing one of two things. Stop playing that game or give up your faith in Christ, because they don't live together well. And so James is a book that really comes right down to the very, very basic issues. And chapter 2 is a condemnation of a very common problem that exists. Then, the third chapter is dedicated entirely to the section of these scattered believers who were women. And it is dedicated entirely to the problem of the tongue. Okay, hiss, hiss, all right. And again, if we're going to say what is the most extended passage, or if you're going to say what can we say about the speech pattern or the tongue of the believer, if you're going to go to key passage, and I think we mentioned some time back that the idea of mentioning key passages, when we talk about a key passage, we simply mean in a key passage that the subject discussed, key passage means the subject discussed is the author's only intent. that makes a key passage. Illustration. Let's suppose the author is talking, as he did in 1 Corinthians, about the believer's use of his body. In other words, that is what he's talking about. And he brings in, that's the key word, brings in the subject that we're redeemed. And since we're redeemed, our body is not our own. It mentions the doctrine of redemption. But that wasn't the author's intent. He didn't sit down and say, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to teach redemption. He said, I'm going to teach the believer's use of the body, and he brought in redemption in order to teach that subject. Now, when you come to James 3, James is going to be saying that my whole object in this chapter is to talk about the believer's speech. My whole object is to talk about the tongue, and that is the subject, and that's what makes it a key passage. And so this is probably the key passage in the New Testament on that subject. We could also put parenthetically under that is that whenever we have a key passage, all others that will refer to the same subject, all others on the same subject should be interpreted in the light of the key passage. So all others should be on the same subject, be interpreted by this key passage. For example, if we see a remark in the book of Romans about the resurrection, it should be interpreted in the light of the key passage on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when that is applied to Bible study, you get a great deal more sense out of passages when you recognize this is a subject where the author really has in mind his intent is to teach this particular subject. Then a fourth problem was a problem of mental attitude. That is in chapter 4, when he says and picks up by asking questions first, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts? And the word lust is not our normal word, it's the word hedone. Hedone should be a familiar word to us because we'll occasionally use it in English. We'll talk about hedonism or a hedonistic philosophy. And hedonism basically means pleasure, desire for pleasure. So among the scattered believers, they were having a problem rising out of a mental attitude that focused on life in terms of enjoyment or in terms of pleasure or in terms of satisfaction. And you can see how one of the first spinoffs of making this central could be a friction, simply because, and I'm sure you've observed it, everybody that you live with has a problem, at least at my house. And the problem that all three people at my house have is they are not dedicated to my pleasure. And when I want to have pleasure, nobody says, well, we want to cooperate in that. And the reason is because I am not dedicated to what? I'm not dedicated to their pleasure. And consequently, James is going to trace this right back to the roots of friction, fightings, wars, outbreaks. Wars and fightings are a couple of words that will look at the general campaign and the individual skirmish. So James is looking at the pot as kind of boiling. There's sort of a continual battle going on because this is central or because believers are hedonistic in their mental attitude. And then he says every once in a while this thing breaks out in some out-and-out shooting or shouting. And consequently, these problems arise. So that when you come down to it, you have a very interesting observation that here is the pure, pristine, early church having, by the way, the same problems that the church has in the 20th century, because all of these things come down as intensely personal and intensely practical as far as we're concerned. So let's start with the first one this morning, which will be the doctrine of testing. back to chapter 1. I guess in giving that little structure, we ought to say one other thing. And that is, as far as I can tell, you know, you look at a book and you want to say, well, why did James treat this first, then he went to this, then he went to this, and then this? So you'd want to ask yourself, if he talked about testing, why did he then go to partiality? And if he went to partiality, why did he then go to the tongue? And I have thought and thought on this, and my answer is, as far as I can tell, which means very little, it would make not a whole lot of difference if James went from testing to the tongue to partiality as over against testing to partiality to the tongue. Now, I'm sure that's not a very good observation, and in looking at the book as we'll be doing, you might want to say, well, I can see a sequence. If you do, let me know. Doctrine of testing, and basically, James is going to look at it from the standpoint of two sources. And I think it might be best to chart out the sources. First of all, the source of testing is dealt with in the passage. And one, as we have noted, is external. And the external testing is to be viewed as pressures allowed and brought about by God. In other words, there's certain pressure where we can clearly say that God is the author. On the other hand, there are certain tests that are the product of something on the inside or internal, or our own lusts or sin nature. The passage involved for external is 1:1 through 12. The internal is 1:13 through 18. The intent is different. The intent on God's part for external pressures is to develop and strengthen. The intent of our lust patterns is to entice to evil. Or we could say the intent of 1 through 12 is to bring out good. The intent of 1:13 through 18 is to bring out evil on the part of the one providing the temptation. So again, I would say we probably have a key passage here, because where else are you going to turn to a single passage that will look at the subject of testing and talk about the thing that comes from the inside, and then we'll stop to distinguish and say, don't trace every testing to the outside. Some of your testing is due to something on the inside, and turn to that and deal with it. So we probably have very much a key passage here. All right, beginning with this then, we have, first of all, external tests. 1:1 through 12. And we start out with, and we'll skip the introductory remarks, such as verse 1, and begin right in with the meat of the passage. And the first thing we get, before we're told anything about testing, is we get a command about testing. He starts with the command, and then gives us explanation of why, support for, interpretation of, and so forth. But notice, we have a command, and the first thing he does is to limit the audience. And the limitation of the audience is in the address of verse 2, my brethren. And what that means then is if we are not or have not placed faith in Christ for salvation, James 1, 2, and following has nothing to say to us. And we ought to say that very clearly and very bluntly. And I realize this term gets, in our age, gets bandied around and probably loses lots of meaning. But it's simply saying that if you're not born again, this passage has nothing to say to you. And we ought to amplify that, I suppose, in terms of saying born again simply means that we are by natural birth, physical birth, born into this world spiritually dead. No relationship to God except the consciousness that He exists. And the new birth means we've come to face a fact. And the fact is, I can do nothing to get in a right standing with God. It's all done by the cross work of Jesus Christ, and I believe that totally. And that is an instantaneous thing. It's not a gradual thing. It happens all at once. And if we haven't done that, then as far as pressures is concerned, and granted, whether or not we're one of the brethren or whether we're born again or not, we do have pressures. But we should be in all honesty saying that if you have pressures and you're not one of God's children, this passage has absolutely nothing to say to you. Nothing whatsoever. Now, you can change that just bang like that by coming to realize it's the cross work, the fact that Christ took my place on the cross and died for my sins, that I have salvation, and you can believe it, and you can move in just like that into the brethren circle. But we do have very clearly a limitation of the audience. With that, then, for all brethren or for all believers, here is the mental attitude that is required. We've got to have it. Underscore required. And it is found in the words, count it. All joy. Count it translates one word, hegeomai, which means, write the word first, hegeomai. Which means to think, to consider, to regard, to deem. I mean, those all are synonymous, and one of them ought to carry a cross. It means look at it in this particular way. It means take this particular mental attitude. Look at it in this way. So that James begins in verse 2 by saying, my brethren, take this attitude. Get this frame of mind which is involved. Also, that is given an aorist tense. An aorist would give it a military flavor. It's military, it's crisp type of order. Or, as we often designate the aorist, it's not something that's going on, it's a dot. It's a do-it-now type thing. So take this mental attitude at this point. It also is the kind of aorist that is not so much the, you know, all at one time, but let's draw a line. And here comes a test.
Down the line, here comes another test. And then later, here comes another test. And then in sequence comes another test. And the command of verse 2 is every time it happens, adopt this attitude. So we'll put with each one, adopt. So that a first test comes, regard it, start all over again, adopt this attitude, this is pure joy. Then time passes, maybe the test subsides or goes away, and then a week later another one occurs. All right, when it happens, do it like that all over again. Get this viewpoint on this test. In other words, it's not something we can do once for all. Every time it comes up, it's got to happen. So it's a series of, and I don't think anyone will deny the top line up here, that life is very much a sequence of a pressure and then a pressure and then a pressure. And even this top line is not too accurate for the simple fact that in the first place I've got them evenly spaced, and pressures don't come evenly spaced, and I've also got only one coming at a time. And God does not just say, it's Monday, time for a new one. and then go for another week and say, now it's Monday again, time for a new one. They pile up and they sometimes come from all directions. But the idea is, no one can deny the reality of the top line. It is very easy to say that this bottom line is pretty theoretical. You know, mental attitude, here it is. Pure joy. And you wish that James hadn't come off with the idea of the mental attitude is to call it all joy. He's being impractical. Those two words, all joy, are important for two reasons. First of all, is the factor first in the sentence. And being first in the sentence means come down on these hard. So James is yelling at this point. And second is the fact that with the word joy, he puts an adjective. So he's not satisfied to say count it joy. That doesn't have enough strength. He says put an adjective with the word joy, count it pure joy. And so the idea is, with the word all, it is to be unmixed joy. So you could translate it positively by saying, count it, or make this mental attitude, it is unmixed joy. I mean, there's no sadness in it. Or you could translate positively, it's pure joy, meaning that it is undiluted. There is no other emotion, no other feeling, no other thing in it that it is joy. I think it is interesting, however, that he is not saying in verse 2 that testing is to be enjoyed. He's saying that to testing, we are to have a mental attitude. And the mental attitude directed toward that testing is to be one of pure unmixed joy. Now, you would want to ask, what's the logic of that? And at first look, it's very difficult to see any logic behind that. Why should testing be unmixed or all joy? And there is a rationale behind it. And the rationale behind it is very simple and demands that we say this, and the rationale is this. All testing is for our good. Therefore, our attitude ought to be what? All joy. If you could say some of testing is for our good, then you could say we ought to have some joy. And if you could say the majority of testing is for our good, then you ought to say our mental attitude ought to be mostly joy. But James can't say that. He has to say all joy. And the reason he has to say it is because all testing, as for example, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Since all testing is for our good, then there's only one attitude that is consistent with it. And that is the mental attitude of all joy. Now, we'll break at this point and say this. I'll confess it, and you can listen to it. That is really tough, isn't it? I see what he's saying, but I see tremendous difficulty to that. Well, James is going to recognize that and come down to verse 5 and begin the verse with a first-class condition sentence, which means if, and I assume it's true. So if, and I assume it's true, that you lack, and our word is wisdom, you lack the ability and the skill to make this really work. So James is going to be very realistic about the fact that this is difficult, and it's going to be difficult to make it work, but we also have a means of getting the skill, and the skill will be brought out when we come down to verse 5. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness, and we pray that we might understand and learn from this first chapter of James how to handle pressures in an adequate and a biblical way, in Christ's name. Amen.